Well, good morning. Let's come before God's throne of grace in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your powerful word this morning, how we ask, Lord, that you would please ensure our understanding of you would be informed not by the opinions of this world, but that we would be informed by what you have revealed to us through your Son. Lord, we also praise you for your rivers of flowing water, your Holy Spirit, who lives within inside our hearts, and how we pray this morning that he would open our hearts to you, that we would be guided by you, and that your truth, your wonderful truth about your Son, would set us free. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we come to the middle of John chapter 7, one of the huge things that you cannot miss is the number of opinions on who Jesus is. And last week, as Ron took us through the first half of this chapter, we already saw a number of them. First of all, we saw Jesus' brothers hoping that he was some kind of rock star. But then others said, no, he's not that. He's just a good man. But still others disagreed and said, no, he's not that either, because he deceives the people. And then to top it off, others claimed he was demon-possessed. So before we even get to today's passage, starting at verse 25, we have already got four opinions up on the board. And today, as we head on to the home straight of this chapter, what we soon realize is we are going to need a bigger board. Because everyone has an opinion on who Jesus is. In verse 25, someone says, hey, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? But now they're not trying, so maybe, just maybe, he is the Messiah. And in verse 41, others agree with them. But then, back in verse 27, someone says, but he can't be the Messiah because we know where this guy is from. And then others say, yeah, that's right, he can't be because he's a Galilean. But still others believe in him in verse 31, which is great. But by the end of the verse, I'm not so sure what they actually believe. And then someone says, he's got to be the prophet in verse 40. And as we hear opinion after opinion, we're left asking, well, who is this guy? You know, is he a rock star? Is he a good man? Is he a deceiver? Is he demon possessed? Is he the Messiah? Is he not the Messiah? Is he a Galilean? Is he the prophet? I mean, if this thing keeps going, this guy is going to break the internet. Well, verse 43 sums it up in just one verse. It says, the people were divided because of Jesus. And in the midst of all of the speculation and opinion, Jesus gives his own in verse 28. He says, yes, you know me and where I'm from. And whether you take that sarcastically or not, it makes little difference because it becomes obvious what he says from what comes after. By what he means. So he says, I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me. In other words, you guys have this thing upside down. You don't get to decide. My identity and my relevance to you is not open for debate. Your opinion does not determine who I am or what I have come to do. The one who sent me does, and you obviously don't know him, otherwise you would know me. I remember when I was in my mid-teens, I went through this stage when I was convinced that I was right about absolutely everything. And it didn't matter if the topic of conversation was on ice cream or quantum physics, I'd be all over it like a boss. You know, I'll never forget this one time when one of my dad's mates started talking about microbiology because he was a microbiologist. And after he gave his expert opinion, I felt obligated to give mine. And so there I was, a 15-year-old boy who barely even knew what a bar of soap was, let alone bacteria, giving my opinion on microbiology to a microbiologist. And as you can imagine, despite offering my infinite wisdom, that day I didn't do so well. Well, friends, it's one thing to cast an opinion from ignorance on what microbiology is, but it's a very different thing to cast an opinion from ignorance on who Jesus is and what he came to do. Because he is the one who determines that, not you. So when you look at all of the opinions the crowd gives in John 7 that day, you'll see they're not doing so well. And this is an even bigger problem in our day. In our day that rejects the existence of absolute truth. In a day when you get to decide what's true, and I get to decide what's true, and they get to decide what's true, because everything is open for debate. I remember sitting with a husband who just lost his wife to cancer. And she'd been a believer, but he wasn't. And so I asked him that if his wife's attitude had ever impacted his own towards Jesus, to which he said no. But then he said, "But I do like the idea of heaven, though. So I'm going to try and be a good person so that when I die, I can see her again." Friends, that poor man is going to forfeit that precious opportunity because he thinks what Jesus said about himself and the things of God are open for debate. Listen. If your understanding of Jesus is informed by your or someone else's opinion instead of his sovereign self-revelation, then you will not respond to him in the right way. And if you do not respond to him in the right way, then you will not receive the benefits of why he came. So we must learn from the example of the crowd and that poor man to make sure our understanding is based on the very words that Jesus himself had to say. Well, it's not just the crowds and Jesus who have something to say about his identity. It's also the context. And the context, we're told in verses 2 and 28, is the temple during the festival of tabernacles. And so why does that say something about who Jesus is? Well, as Ron pointed out last week, the festival of the tabernacles is when they'd head to Jerusalem to live in temporary shelters. And they did that to remember how their ancestors lived when God delivered them from slavery. And it wasn't just the shelters that were symbolic, it was also the water. Because water was collected and poured out during the festival to remember how God had quenched their thirst in the desert. And the prophets Zechariah and Ezekiel, they developed this so that the people wouldn't just use the festival to look back, but forward forward to the day when God would purify his temple and rivers of life-giving water would just flow out of it. And so here in John 7, you have God's people assembled with all of these images colliding together like a kaleidoscope. Images of God's deliverance, his thirst-quenching provision, God's cleansing, and God's rivers of life-giving water flowing out of the temple. And as all of that sensory overload's going on inside the hearts and minds of the people, in that place, in that festival, Jesus steps into that moment in verse 37, and he says in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scriptures has said, rivers of life-giving water or living water will flow from within them." Jesus is saying, this is the moment you've been waiting for. The deliverance, the quenching of thirst, the cleansing, the life-giving water and the Spirit. All of that has been waiting for me to come. And now I have finally come to give all that to you. You know, one of the things about being a pilgrim is that you always thirst. And verse 37 reveals that Jesus said that on the last and greatest day of the festival. Which means tomorrow, they're all going to have to pack up all of their tents and all of their mess and all of their sacrifices and everything else. And then they're going to have to walk. Walk all the way home and go back to their 9-to-5. For some of them, that would mean walking several days. Only to drop everything and have to come all the way back and do it all again in a few months' time for the next festival. And this is why, if you're a pilgrim, you always thirst, because the job is never done. There's always more to do. There's always another walk, another sacrifice, another search, another fatigue, another thirst. And the whole time you're wondering, am I really getting any closer to God? And if you think having to go through that endless cycle of having to go through pilgrimage after pilgrimage, festival after festival, ritual after ritual kept them all thirsty, then just try and imagine how thirsty they became when the Roman Empire reduced their temple to rubble not long after Jesus stood in it that day. Friends, there is something about religion that always keeps you thirsty. You know, have I ever walked there enough? Have I done enough? Have I been good enough? Am I any closer to God? When will enough be enough? But Jesus is saying, I have come to give you something that is radically different to religion. I am going to do something that will mean you don't have to keep walking in order to try and come to God, because God is going to come to you. And I will put my Spirit, this river of life, inside your heart, so that you and you and you will become my temple and you will not thirst anymore. You know, I never understood how precious it is that God's Spirit lives inside of us until I read the story of Richard Wurmbrand, who is the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs. And Wurmbrand, who was a pastor in the underground church in communist-occupied Romania, was imprisoned and tortured for his faith for almost 20 years. And Wurmbrand writes, "During all of those years in prison, I never saw a Bible or any other book. And as the communist guards tried to starve, dope and beat every grace of God out of my life, it was then that I learned that no matter what they did to me, they could never remove God's Spirit from inside my heart. Friends, it was in a communist prison that Richard Wurmbrand understood the meaning of what Jesus said in verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So that even when this world has taken everything from you and done everything it can to put distance or separate you from God, you still won't have to thirst. Because the river that Jesus spoke of that flowed inside, that was the river that flowed inside of the heart of Richard Wurmbrand through all of those long and painful years, and it is the same river that flows in yours. Don't ever let the world or difficult circumstances in your life ever deceive you into thinking that you will always be thirsty. For if God Himself lives inside your hearts, then Christian, what more could you ever need? Well, when the guards that were sent to arrest Jesus couldn't do it, they're immediately interrogated why. And in verse 46, the response they gave was, well, no one ever spoke the way that this man does. And the moment the religious leaders hear that, they erupt. In verse 47, they condemn the guards for being deceived. And then they drive a wedge of, or a distance between themselves and the people in verse 48. They say, have any of us rulers or Pharisees believed in him? No, this mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them. And then when poor old Nicodemus suggests, you know, perhaps it's not the mob, perhaps it's the leaders who don't know the law because they're the ones who are breaking from procedure. The leaders then accuse Nicodemus of being a Galilean as well in verse 52. And don't forget, the religious leaders are who everyone thought were the most pious, the most admirable, and the most connected to God, and yet look at what they're doing. But that's what religion does. It does the exact opposite of what the life-giving Spirit does. Religion suffocates life. The Spirit streams life. Religion says you must always thirst. The Spirit says you will never thirst. Religion makes God distant from you. The Spirit makes God dwell in you. Religion wants to dominate people. The Spirit wants to deliver people. Religion imposes hierarchy. The Spirit imposes humility. Religion incarcerates you with rules. The Spirit emancipates you with redemption. Religion takes Jesus' life-giving invitation and casts it aside. Because accepting it would mean having to be honest about sin and admitting that they were wrong. And the more Jesus said, the more it exposed their sin, which is the very thing that they were determined to conceal. That's why the religious leaders, they just become more and more aggressive towards him and towards the people. But this shouldn't come as a surprise, because back in verse 7, Jesus already highlighted the problem. He said, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Jesus called what they were doing for what it is, evil. But he didn't expose their evil to humiliate them. He exposed it in the hope that it could be dealt with in his cross. And this is what makes the opposition from the religious leaders so tragic. Because even though Jesus invited them to drink from his life-giving water, so that they could finally be free from their religious pretense, They didn't choose to accept his invitation. Instead, they chose to crucify him instead. Friends, it is never comfortable when God reveals to us the parts of our lives that are evil. But he doesn't do that so that we will start to oppose him like the religious leaders did. No, he does that so that we will come to him with our thirst and drink. The first step towards having a drink is to acknowledge your thirst. So what about you? Have you come here this morning thirsty? You know, maybe you're thirsty because you've been misled by your own or the opinions of others or this world. Or maybe you're just thirsty because you're tired of walking, tired of just going through motion after motion like a pilgrim. Because if you have come here thirsty this morning, then you must not miss Jesus' invitation to you. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of life, of living water will flow from within them. Friends, that is the open invitation that our Saviour gives to all. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you now for your Son. And we thank you that because of what he came to do, that we can be honest about our thirst and about our sin. Lord, if we are trying to find meaning or purpose or value in anything else other than him, well, how we pray that your Spirit, your life-giving waters, would reveal to us the error of our ways. Lord, we pray that if there is anyone among us here that does not know your Son, well, how we pray that this would be the day that they would come to accept this invitation and know that the thirst-quenching freedom from our sin that he gives is theirs and theirs to take. And we ask this and pray for them and ourselves in his name. Amen.